The old Greek teacher that I had, and I say old Greek teacher in an affectionate way, John L. Rainey, taught us a lot of Greek, taught us more, though I remember the things that he taught us about how to live. He had some great maxims that he always unloaded on us, calling us scholars, as though maybe that would help make us such. But one of the things that he taught us was in how to study the language and perhaps any subject. But he said, always keep the dark clouds ahead of you. If they ever get behind you, you've had it. And did you know what he meant by that? He meant that you ought always to be clear about where you've been. Be clear about your foundations. Be clear about your roots. What was unknown in advance of you in the future would become clear later. But if you ever became uncertain about where you've been and what your roots are and your foundations are, he says you're in trouble, and that's true. I think that same lesson can be applied to us as Christians. As we look at our identity as Christians, and as we try to understand the principle of restoration, I don't know whether you're aware of your roots or not. I want to talk to you this morning and tonight on the subject of restoration. We are a restoration people. But I wonder, and I'm afraid to ask, because I wouldn't want to embarrass you, and I don't know whether I want to know the answer. I wonder how many of us are comfortable in our knowledge of the restoration principle. Let me just say this at the outset. If we do not maintain a restoration consciousness, we really don't have any basis upon which to exist, and we have no assurance that we will continue to exist. For we are undecidedly or undeniably a restoration people. And without this awareness in our thinking, I suspect that the next generation will suffer because we were unclear in our thinking. I do not believe that you have to know of the history of all the restoration movement back to Christ. I don't think you have to know all of that in order to be a Christian. But I do believe that you have to be keenly aware of it in order to guarantee that movement and guarantee that emphasis for the coming generations. So I would like this morning to give some attention to the restoration concept. Four things I want us to notice, two of them this morning, two of them tonight. I want us to notice that restoration is a biblical concept. And secondly, this morning, I want us to notice the continuing historical process that establishes a continuing historical occurrence of restoration down through the years. Then tonight, I want us to notice that in our current time, we're not a peculiar phenomenon. That it is a universal happening all over the globe. And then I want us to notice two simple principles upon which we can examine the identity of the church in any century or in any time. I don't know how far we're going to get today, but I want to invite your attention to the first principle that I mentioned, and that is that restoration is a biblical principle. We are not a part of a movement that is just simply an extra biblical concept. That's not what we're a part of. The restoration principle is a biblical concept that runs throughout the whole Bible. For example, it runs throughout the Old Testament. Jeremiah 6:16 is a statement that represents the prophet's work among the people of God in the Old Testament. Listen to it. Stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, wherein is the good way, and walk therein, and find rest for your souls. Now, that's a very simple statement, but it talks about restoration, the main work of the prophets of God in the Old Testament among their own people was to pull these people back to God. The priestly order seems to have represented the status quo. They seem to have represented the establishment. The prophets were sent by God at various times throughout the history of those people to call them back to an acute awareness of why they were what they were. And consequently, the prophets had this work of restoration thrown upon their shoulders. And that was their work among their people. If you want an assignment for today while you're in out of the cold, read 2 Kings chapters 22 and 23. I'm not going to have time to tell you about it today. But it's about a boy king, Josiah, who thrills our hearts and who illuminates the pages of the Old Testament history with his almost unbelievable attempt to restore the people of God to God. And it's a thrilling occasion. It's a thrilling account. And I hope that you'll read it today. I wish you'd read it before tonight. But then coming into the New Testament, still though talking about the Old Testament, turn, if you will, to Acts, the third chapter, and listen to this, a statement regarding the overall plan of God as it related to the prophets and as it relates to us today. It talks about restoration. In fact, the word restoration is used in this passage. Chapter 3, verses 17 through 21. Simon Peter was preaching in the porch of Solomon. And he says to these Hebrew people, "Now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance," that is, about the crucifixion of Christ, "as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that the Christ should suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for establishment," but that's the word restoration, and it's translated restoration in the American Standard. And it is actually given that's the definition that is given in the Greek concordance, "the time for restoration of all things that God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old." So he talks about the work of Jesus Christ as being one part and the prime part of all that God had planned to restore all things back to himself. And he says he spoke of these things even by the mouth of all of his prophets. Look over in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. There's another allusion to the final accomplishment of this great restoration. And what I'm trying to do this morning, right now, with this particular point of emphasis, is to call to your mind that what you are as a part in your religious history, you're a part of something that is biblical. We are not a restoration movement that has been devised by the thinking of men. God has always called people back to him and made it known that ever since man fell from the grace of God in the Garden of Eden, that the constant ongoing effort of God has been one of a continuing restoration of fallen man back to himself. It will finally culminate in what Paul refers to in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Listen, I'm going to read verses 20 through 28. It talks about the resurrection and what part it plays in this great theme, in this great scheme. "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead." Now there, in one statement, he mentions the fall away and the restoration. Death representing the fall away and the resurrection of Christ representing the restoration of God's plan and of God's people back to himself. In one statement, he makes that clear. "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Here he talks about, again, the two ends of the plan. The end at the first where Adam sinned and man died. And then the other end of the plan where God is bringing us back to him. That's the whole theme of this passage here. "But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says, all things are put in subjection under him, it is plain that he is accepted who did put all things under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things under him, that God may be everything to everyone," or all in all. So he talks about here this ongoing need and the ongoing work of restoration, that God's involved in it from the very time that Adam brought in sin and then died. From that point until the time comes when the end comes And then finally, all things will be subjected back to God, that God may be all and in all. That's how all-pervasive the theme and the concept and the work of restoration is. It is a biblical concept seen throughout the Old Testament, seen as an overview of the whole history of the human race. Now, come quickly into the New Testament, and let me say that the theme of restoration, individually speaking, has been clarified and presented and immortalized in the parable of the prodigal son. You and I wandered away from God. The parable of the prodigal son states this, that we've all apostatized, and that consequently, through the parable, he tells how we all are to be brought back to God, at least as many as will. This, again, is restoration, but it's on an individual basis. As far as it being a collective restoration movement, about the best way that the New Testament expresses the restoration concept is in the fact that it says, don't ever leave him to begin with. Turn quickly in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 1. And I want you to underline some passages. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 is the restoration as it is presented in preview. He's saying here, just don't leave. Just don't leave. Look at verse 13. Follow the pattern of the sound words which you have heard from me. Now, this is Paul writing to Timothy. Follow the pattern of the sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Verse 14. Guard the truth that has been entrusted to you by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Look back just quickly to chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, just back a few verses in the right at the last part of chapter 6, verse 20. That's of 1 Timothy. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. Well, you see, he talks about guarding that truth. He talks about following the pattern of sound words. Now, you don't tell people to do that unless you assume or unless you imply that it is necessary to stay within a certain limitation. All right, look again at chapter 2 of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you've heard from me before many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Here he establishes this process, this ever-renewing process of restoration. What you've heard from me, he says, you entrust to faithful men who will be able to entrust it to others also. So there it is. Look again at 1 Timothy chapter, or 2 Timothy chapter 4. Flip on over to chapter 4. And here is one of the most urgent and most, it would be called, I guess, one of the most vital and awesome charges given to people who proclaim the gospel. Verse 1, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be urgent, in season, out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort, be unfailing in patience and in teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own likings, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander into myths. Now, brethren and friends, you can't get any more specific as far as the need to remain within the veil and within the confines of the Word of God and to not step outside them. You can't get any more specific than that. So I say that the spirit of restoration is captured by the New Testament writers in the simple phrase, just don't get outside the teachings. That's all they have to say. The apostasy had not come at that time. And about all they needed to do was just simply say, stay within the Word. Preach the Word. Follow the pattern of sound teaching. Don't go outside it. If anyone goes beyond this, he doesn't have God. Now, that's the statements that are, those are the statements that are made by the apostles. All right. Now, so much for it being a biblical concept. I wish I had more time, and later on we'll take more time. But do you see that restoration is so totally biblical that it cannot be discussed outside the context of the Bible? And you have to discuss the concept of restoration if you do discuss the Bible. It runs from one end of it to the other. All right, but a second thing this morning, and that is that restoration is a continuing historical reality. Shortly after the church was established, I say shortly, it was pretty well shortly. doctrines began to come in that were false doctrines. The New Testament is filled with attempts to retrieve people back out of false doctrine. Now, the New Testament, much of it would never have been written had it not been written from the standpoint of combating false teaching. Well, that same spirit of combating false teaching reoccurred all down through the pages of history. Now, I want to give you some ideas about it. But let me say this first. The restoration principle is not a peculiar 19th century concept that produced a once-in-history religious phenomenon. Now, our roots immediately go back into the 19th century America. The American Restoration Movement is what produced you and me today. But I want you to understand that that's not where the real taproot is. The taproot is in the Bible. But then that's not really where the immediate historical root is, other than the taproot. Because coming all through the pages of history, we see other movements all through history that are trying to do, or were trying to do, the same thing that we're trying to do. Listen to what James DeForest Murch, a historian, says in his book Christians Only. In spite of severe limitations, a large body of trustworthy evidence enables us to trace through history the fact that the true church, often a remnant flock, has existed continuously since Pentecost. Now, he's simply saying that people who are based upon the same foundation that you and I are based upon can be traced through historical writings as far back as the day of Pentecost and from that day on to the present hour. Now, let me give you some pre-Renaissance examples. The Renaissance took place in the 16th century. And I'm going to break it up real briefly for this reason. I want to give you a thumbnail sketch, and that's all you're going to get, because I'm not going to give you more details, and you couldn't remember them if I did, but I want you just to get an idea about people during all these ages who were trying to do the same thing we're trying to do. You're not alone in this, is what I'm trying to say. Don't be discouraged, and also don't be inflated by thinking that you and I are the only ones who ever thought of this. You're not. The Bible is the one that originated it. God is the one who instituted it. And then people have been carrying it out all down through the ages. Look at some of these pre-Renaissance examples. These are usually referred to as the persecuted sects, because it was the fact that Roman Catholicism was the undisputed authority in religion on earth during the pre-Renaissance time. But look, in the 4th century, there was a man by the name of Priscillian. Rome destroyed most of his writings. But he was a man who, in his writings that did survive, much biblical quotation is found throughout his writings. We find that though Rome destroyed his writings, we find that he was a man who met with people of like mind in independent meetings. They met together to study the Bible. They met together to eat the Lord's Supper. This was a man in the 4th century. Now, that's 300 on. I'm not sure what time he lived during that period of time. But look again. In the 7th to the 9th centuries, there was an ancient work that was written. It comes down to us, an ancient Armenian work, The Key of Truth. And it tells about some people who call themselves just Christians, true Christians they call themselves, who baptized penitent believers. They engaged in their Bible study. They ate the Lord's Supper. They were governed by elders. They emphasized the work that the Holy Spirit does in the life of a person as far as sanctifying him and making him pure in his life. In the 12th century, there were the Albigenses of France, a very outstanding group of people. In the 12th and 13th centuries, there were the Waldensians of northern Italy, around the Alps, the northern Alps. These people were an amazing group of people. I'll tell you more about them tonight. But these people were finally run out of Italy by the Roman Catholics. The Roman Catholics destroyed these people by the thousands. They slaughtered them. When they finally had driven them up into the Alps and into mountain strongholds, they then declared a peace with them and said, "We'll stop killing you if you'll just get out of the country." And so they called this war to an end. The Waldensians left northern Italy and the Alps area and migrated to America and settled in Valdez, North Carolina. And I preached about 10 miles from Valdez when I was just out of college and met some of the people. And there's an interesting story, and we'll talk about that more tonight. But also in the 14th and 15th centuries, there was a very outspoken group of people known as the Hussites. And they were also people who were trying to do the same thing we're trying to do. I want to read a passage from one of their books called The Net of Faith. In it, Peter Chelczyski says this: "Nothing else is sought in this book but that we who come last desire to see the first things and to return to them insofar as God enables us. We are like people who have come to a house that has been burned down and try to find the original foundations. This is the more difficult in that the ruins are grown over with all sorts of growths, and many think that these growths are the foundation. There is no other foundation than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ, from whom the many have turned away and turned to other gods and made foundations of them. In the apostles' times, when the apostles preached, the believers were separated from the unbelievers, and they were assemblies of believers of one faith, and they had fellowship with each other in spiritual things and in the Word of God." Now, that is a statement that came out of the 14th and 15th centuries. It couldn't have been better expressed if we ourselves had expressed it. People trying to get back to the foundation, Jesus Christ being that only foundation. Well, you can't get any more clearly stated statements than this statement to indicate restoration. All right, let's look again at some post-Renaissance examples. And I'm going to have to really cover ground. I'm not going to be able to say much of anything about these, but they'll let you know at least that you're not alone in your attempt to just simply be Christians. You're not some harebrained lunatic fringe of bigots who are trying to, you know, to claim something for themselves. There are other people all down through history who have tried to do the same thing. In the post, or well, really in the Renaissance era, you have Calvin and Luther. Both of these men, their influence was so widespread, and yet both of them, their work was so closely related to what you would call classical religion, that though they had a widespread influence, and Luther's work especially was widespread in his translation to the German people. But both of these men, their work more or less almost immediately went back into what we would call classical ecclesiasticism or classical churchism, and back into the great classical religions of the day, that sort of an arrangement. Both of them, it seems, their influence as far as the restoration plea was quickly lost, but their broad influence was felt for years to come. And we'll just leave that at this particular time. Ulrich Zwingli, also a contemporary of that general time, was less well known, but a man of great insight. He is more kin to you and me in his sight and his insight than were these other men. Robert and James Haldane of Scotland in the 1700s. These two men were immensely wealthy. They devoted vast sums of their money to spreading a restoration movement in Scotland. They were influential on the man Greville Ewing, an associate of the Haldanes. He was a minister of an independent church in Glasgow at the turn of the century. He came in touch with the Campbells. Thomas Campbell came on over to America about 1807. He was a Presbyterian preacher who had broken with the Presbyterians essentially in spirit. His son, Alexander, and the rest of his family came on over the next year, but they suffered a shipwreck off the coast of Scotland. They had to stay in Scotland for, I think, at least a year. And it was at that time that Alexander Campbell met this man, Greville Ewing, and was influenced by the restoration principle at the hands of this man, Greville Ewing, and then came on over to America, joined his father. They found, surprisingly and thankfully, that they were both just right together in their attitude toward trying to restore New Testament Christianity to the present scene. These men, along with Barton W. Stone, Walter Scott, and others, were a part of the beginning of the American Restoration Movement. You might say that the beginning of the American Restoration Movement started with Alexander Campbell's father, Thomas Campbell. I'm going to read something here from, it's included in this book, Christians Only, but it's a record by Dr. Robert Richardson, who wrote memoirs of Alexander Campbell. And he tells about the incident, the occasion, upon which Thomas Campbell made a statement that proved to be the real foundation of the American Restoration Movement. I think I have time to read it. I'm going to ask for your patience, and I think it'll be very interesting to you because we'll close with this, but I want you to get this one simple observation. We are a restoration people, and if there's one single thought that more nearly captures and projects the basis upon which we stand, and I say I stand here without being ashamed or afraid. In fact, I say I stand here because I have no other place that I can safely stand. And I think that you'll come to that same conclusion if you'll look into it. Listen to this, and I hope I'll have time to read just this important part. After beginning by saying that there was a group meeting in the home of Abraham Alters in the early summer of 1809, Thomas Campbell, with several other men, gathered there for a clarification of their position on the Bible. Thomas Campbell was the one who served as the spokesman for the group. They were looking to him for leadership. Listen to what he said. Richardson records that Campbell therefore insisted with great earnestness upon a return to the simple teachings of the Scriptures and upon the entire abandonment of everything in religion for which there could not be produced a divine warrant. Finally, after having again and again reviewed the ground they occupied in the Reformation, which they felt it their duty to urge upon religious society, he went on to announce in the most simple and emphatic terms the great principle or rule upon which he understood that they were acting and upon which he trusted they would continue to act consistently and perseveringly to the end. And here's what he says, quote, "That rule, my highly respected hearers, is this, that where the Scriptures speak, we speak. And where the Scriptures are silent, we are silent." Now, I don't know whether that means what it ought to mean to you or not. Some of you probably here this morning think that, man, I couldn't care less about what you're saying. So be it. There have always been people like that in the church. We're not concerned about you except that we love you and we want you to open your eyes. But you examine your own heart this morning. If this principle doesn't mean anything to you, I guarantee you that if the church depends upon you for its propagation and its continuation, the church won't get any further than you. It will die with your generation. Those who would be interested in perpetuating the church of the Lord on earth must look at the Scriptures and Jesus Christ in this light, that where he speaks, we're going to speak. Where he's silent, we're going to be silent. And I'll just confess that I have no other place to stand but there. There's no other safe alternative. If you abandon that goal, and it's not an easily achieved goal, I don't know of anybody that does it perfectly, but it is the perfect goal. It's stated throughout the Bible. It has been paraphrased and set in this memorable expression that Thomas Campbell gave at the house of Abraham Alters in that year, 1809. And it sums up both the beginning and the end, the outside confines, the outside boundaries, and the inside message when it simply says, where the Bible speaks, we're going to speak. Where the Bible is silent, we're going to be silent. I'm urging you, commit yourself to this simple expression. More than that, really, I'm urging you to commit yourself to the biblical concept in which it is rooted. For the day that we leave it, we're just like a ship that has severed its line to its anchor. We have no creed that's been written that will hold us. If we have any creed at all, it's the Bible. And unless we approach the Bible as it were a creed that holds us within what it says, then we don't have anything to anchor us. I hope you understand what I'm saying. This must become our anchoring. Let us speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. I'm urging this upon you today, that it is a biblical principle and that it is one that is not peculiar to us. It has been enacted and enforced all down through the ages to one degree or other, to one degree of perfection or another. And it stands today as the one single basis upon which a safe pursuit of the religion of Christ can be made. I don't believe that there's an alternative. May God grant us the strength to hold to it. We're going to sing a song, Stand Up for Jesus, You Soldiers of the Cross, and it is mainly an encouragement to those of us who are Christians to take our stand upon this simple foundation and to let the world know about it. Will you come while we stand and sing?